in a preacher's nightmare because it's late in the service and Sid didn't tell me he was preaching a sermon before the baptism. But we're going to continue our series on rest and on Sabbath. And this morning, I'm actually going to be focusing on technology. And I want to just give you a quick preamble to that. I had a conversation with a young woman in our church. Her name is Hannah Entz. And a few weeks ago, Hannah said to me, you know, the funny thing about Sabbath and rest is that in the West, we think of Sabbath as leisure, and we think of leisure as media, right? We think of our rest as just watching a movie, being on social media, playing video games. And she said, it's hard for people to think about doing Sabbath without being on our devices. And this morning, I want to think about and reflect with you on technology. Martin Luther has famously written that if we preach the gospel in every aspect, with exception to those issues that deal specifically with your own time, you are not preaching the gospel at all. And we happen to be living in a time, whether you know it or not, that's described by many people as a technological revolution. Did you know that? And so grappling with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to live faithfully in a tech-saturated world where our screens are right here all the time, we want to do faithful reflection and conversation around how to do that faithfully in wisdom, with wisdom. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Romans 12. I'm going to read the first couple of verses of Romans 12 for our morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I want you to picture this scene. A few months ago, in November, I was sitting on the couch with my son Levi, iPad in hand, and I was downloading an app that made me personally excited. I told Brittany it was for Levi, but it was a game that I was personally excited about. You ready for this? It was SimCity. Who grew up with SimCity? Okay, there's a few of you. That came into my life via a Cheerio box in a CD-ROM form. Remember that? The trial versions? They hook you? Well, it hooked me, and now I have an 8-year-old son that gives me the excuse to play SimCity again. It's like Lego. You don't grow out of SimCity. And so we began to build roads and towns and shops, and our city was growing. I was immediately addicted, just like I was when I was a kid. But I learned something. As we played SimCity, I learned that this is not the same SimCity I played when I was 8 myself. A lot had changed. The first thing I noticed is that the game demands your full attention. It demands that you keep playing as long as you can. There's more shipments to make, more prizes to win, more things to build, more taxes to collect. And we learned this the hard way because in November we actually went away to Bowen Island for 4 days as a family, and we left our city in pristine condition. Like 100% approval rating. It was Pleasantville. Went away for 4 days, came back to an apocalypse. Like, I'm not joking when I say, like, houses were burning, buildings were abandoned, theft was rampant, people hated our city. And so it was like a scramble to get our city back in order. SimCity is not designed for family vacations. None of our games are. They are designed, in fact, they have dopamine studies that know how to give you just the right prizes at just the right time to keep you on the screen. And you have to notice that there's not even an exit button in most of our screens, most of our games. You can turn the app off, you can turn your iPad off, you pull it up, it's right where you left off. It is designed for addiction, just like every game. Secondly, I noticed when I played with our kids that oftentimes there's prizes to win, and in order to get those prizes, you click on this blue button. If you know the game, you know what these are. They're ads. You have to watch a 30-second ad for another app, another game, another movie, another tech gizmo in order to get the prize. It's constantly sucking you further into the world of tech and media and screens. Finally, my final analysis of SimCity is that it was shaping my imagination for the city in a way that doesn't even ground, it's not even grounded in my faith. It's a secular view of the city, and here's what I mean by that. Adele, who just went away, she was the first to point this out. We were playing, and Adele realized there's a building you can't build. Guess what it is? A church. There's a second one she learned you can't build, and that's a museum. In SimCity, there's no need for history. There's no need for religion. This is not a Christian view of the city. And of course, the goal of the game is to build as fast as you can and compete against other people so you have the biggest, most enormous city. If you don't keep building, you don't keep developing, you don't keep trading, you will lose the game. That's a certain view of the city that's being shaped in my imagination. Addiction, more media, a different view of the city than I believe in, all through the seemingly harmless game of Sim City. Have you stopped to think about how media is shaping you? Have you stopped to analyze and exegete how your screen time is forming your heart and your mind and even your neural pathways, your relationships, and even your faith? Do we see the influence our screen time is having? I want to share with you something I learned last week, and that is in some of the best tech firms in Silicon Valley, the CEOs and the top executives of some of the most cutting edge AI and digital tech, they are paying through the roof to send their kids to tech-free schools. Did you know that? Think about that for a moment. The very people who are developing the most addictive apps for your kids and my kids are paying copious amounts of dollars to make sure it doesn't land in the hands of their own. That's a red flag. No? Parents, do not let this wash over you. They are not letting their kids play the games they develop for our kids. That's significant. Neil Postman, who's a very well-known writer on technology, one of my favorites, in fact, he wrote several books in the 80s, one of which is called Amusing Ourselves to Death, the other is called Technopoly. I highly recommend those books to you. He is a prophet. If you read it, you're like, wow, he wrote this 20, 30 years ago. His big thing on technology is every piece of tech that is coming into our world, it gives something and it takes something away, whether it's the wheel or the car or the cell phone. It's always giving you something new, and it is always, he argues, taking something away. The problem is we are dazzled by that which it gives. Ah, I can get my email on my phone. I can get my email on my watch. But what's it taking away? We don't stop to think about that. I want to suggest that most of us, I'm guessing, even though we haven't said it out loud, have experienced some of that taking away. Let me give you a few scenarios. Have you ever had it where you're sitting on the couch, it's 12:45 in the morning, you've watched 6 episodes in a row of your favorite episode, of your favorite show, and you're sitting there, it's dark, you're tired, and you feel gross for doing something when you said, I'm only going to watch one. Been there before? Or perhaps you're scrolling through social media, you're just kind of scanning aimlessly, and then you think to yourself, what am I looking for? Why did I pick up my phone? And why is it so late? And why do my eyes hurt? What am I doing? Have you ever had that? Or you're studying for an exam. It is go time. Tomorrow morning, you've got to write something. And all week, you have been so distracted by the video game. You've been distracted by your cell phone notifying, your friends texting. And you simply cannot focus anymore because, lo and do you know, your brain has actually been reprogrammed to be distracted and can no longer focus. You should Google the neural pathways and the way they're shaped by tech. Or perhaps, like many families, you're on your device, your spouse is on their device, your kids are who know where with their devices, and your house feels strangely quiet and disconnected. And you look up from your phone and you see the empty space of your home and you think, how did we become this family? Those are just some of the trade-offs. And I haven't even touched on addiction and porn and workaholism and email just flowing into your life permanently. These are the trade-offs of our tech. Now, I think it's good to look at some of the data just to make us feel really convicted. The average person checks their phone 150 times a day. That also accounts, by the way, that's the average. So that accounts for your, 90-year-old grandma who touches it twice and your 20-year-old sibling who touches it 500 times. The average adult spends 4 hours a day on their phone. In your small groups, I'm going to invite you to pull out your phone and compare notes. Give a prize to the person with the lowest screen time. The average child spends 5 hours a day during the week behind screens, and more than that on the weekends, averaging about 35 to 40 hours a week behind a screen. That's a full-time job on a screen. 40% of parents say that the greatest challenge for dinner time is technology disrupting family meals. 65% of parents say the greatest challenge they face as parents is screens. Second only to boyfriends, and third to broccoli. That sounds about right for young parents. Technology for many people is the first thing you turn to when you wake up in the morning. You look at your screen, and it's the last thing you look at before you go to bed, your screen. And it fills, of course, all the gaps, the washroom breaks, waiting in line, being in the restaurant. It is ubiquitous. You feeling it? Just coming home? Now, don't hear me wrong. Technology is a gift. It is a good part of creation. I'm not advocating we go back to carrier pigeons and typewriters. But I want you to ask the question. I want you to be honest with yourself. Is it my tool or is it my taskmaster? Is it making me more fully human, doing tasks more faithfully, or am I, at the end of the day, a slave? Are you enslaved to your devices? Can you go without your devices? Can you even go a whole day, one day a week, your Sabbath day, without turning on a screen and having withdrawal-like symptoms, which, by the way, are real for many of our teenagers? One writer I read this week asked this question. What if the greatest threat to your life in Christ is not your workload or your tough boss or even your kids and all the busyness of your home? What if the greatest threat to your life in faith in Jesus is distraction? Where you can no longer sit and read your Bible because all you want to do is go back to that clever post you posted on social media and read the comments, count the likes, get that dopamine hit. Or you can't quiet your heart to actually be still because you don't know how to stop. You don't know how to be still. And let me add this to that. What if, without us even knowing it, we are being fed a narrative that actually runs directly against our life in Christ through our screens? One person gives this image, and this has been ringing through my head all week. What if secularism and the cultural story comes into our life through the IV, the slow drip of media into our veins? Think about the message of your favorite shows. Think about the main theme of most of the movies we take in every week. What is it forming us to become like? What's the good life in that show? I'm going to guess that at any given time, the top 10 movies that are out, the top 10 shows that are being watched, are going to tell you something like this. It's your life. You do what you want. The advice in most movies, the critical moment, is someone going through a crisis or in a relational complexity, and someone says, you do what makes you happy. If people told me that at certain critical moments in my life, I would be a mess. That is the foolish advice. The message is, it's your body, it's your sexuality, it's your money, it's your time. You do what you want. Does that sound like biblical Christianity? Drip, drip, drip into our veins 20 to 48 hours a week. That story. A few weeks ago, Brittany and I were watching a show. We do watch shows. And Brittany made this astute observation that I can't believe I didn't think of myself, so she gets all the credit. It was a show that was dealing with Islam in certain ways. And she said, isn't it funny how in most of the media we watch, religion is dealt with in two ways. She said, either it's really radicalized and it's dangerous, like this show was doing with Islam, or it's trivialized and it's nonsense, like almost every show does with Christianity. You want the best example? The Simpsons. Almost all the media you watch will never make the Christian faith a viable, healthy, wise choice. Why? That's not our culture's story. We are the center. There's no room for Jesus. There's no room for faith. There's no room for other authorities. We are the center. What if one of the most important things for your life and for your faith and your relationships is for you to put technology in its proper place, to set boundaries that protect your heart, your marriage, your family, and your kids, and your extended family from the slow drip of secularism that feeds us through media? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. I tell you, that's what I want for us this morning. The movement of this passage is threefold. First, it says, offer the whole of your life, every dimension of your human life, up to God as a sacrifice. No corners left untouched by God's lordship. Second, the way it works is by resisting the patterns of this world, the cultural norms, being renewed by the gospel in your mind, and that leads then to being able to discern God's will. That's the movement of Romans 12. Here's the reality for the people that Paul's writing to in Rome. This is a letter written to a church in Rome. These Christians, meeting as a church, hearing this letter read out loud, in all likelihood, they knew, just like most people know, there's a pattern to culture. There's a way of life. In fact, we have that phrase, when in Rome. That phrase comes out of the sense of when you're in a particular culture, you're shaped a certain way, you live in a certain way. There was a Roman way of life, a Roman way of relating to friends, a Roman way of going to work, a Roman way of understanding your place in society and honoring the Caesar. The architecture reinforced that. The feasts for the emperor, who is the Lord, by the way, called the Lord, reinforced that. All the ways society was organized reinforced a way of being. We have the same thing in Canada. We perpetually apologize. Just one dimension of the Canadian way. But then something happened to these Romans that they had no idea and did not prepare for, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, it was proclaimed, and it was lived, and these people believed it. And as Jesus came into their life, Jesus jolted them out of this Roman way of being, this pattern of culture, and woke them up to truth. Breathed life into theirs, pulled them out of the lies, and into life. Jesus brought them into the family of faith and reminded them, as they learned about him, that the victory has been won, salvation has been accomplished, and that life is found in Christ. And the rest of their lives, as citizens in Rome, living under the lordship of Jesus, was putting away those old patterns and those old habits and walking towards Christ. Now, I've done a fair bit of reading on the early church. And one of the things that comes up over and over and over again in the books I've read on how do they do discipleship? How do they grow in Christ? How do they put off these old habits and put on new ones in Christ? And they talk over and over again about habit change, rhythm change. The Roman way of life, just like the Canadian way of life, is hardened into habits. It's hardened into rhythms of life. And the first thing the Christians had to learn is breaking old habits, like feasting to celebrate the Caesar. He's no longer their Lord, so their feasting is now around whom? Jesus Christ. They celebrate around the table, the bread and the wine, and remembered and believed that Jesus Christ is Lord. They learn the new practices of reading the scriptures, of praying, doing justice, caring for the poor. All of these things were replacing the old habits, the old life, the old concerns. And through these habits, they learn the way of Christ. Habits. Do you and I even see ourselves in Canadian culture this way? That Jesus jolts us out of a story that is a false narrative? That he pulls us into life? And part of our change is changing our rhythms and changing our habits, including, and very importantly, our tech habits. My father-in-law, Mike, he teaches at a seminary in Phoenix. It's a very young seminary. And they often bring in speakers and professors from other universities and seminaries to teach to these students. One of the favorite classes, year after year after year, is by a professor named David Reilerstam. He's a church historian. And get this, his lecture is on the monks. Now you're intrigued. How do 20-year-olds want to hear about monks? Let me tell you what David does in his lecture. He shows, first of all, how monks are not just people who run to the desert and they hide from society. That's our stereotype. He shows how monks are actually, for the most part, they planted themselves in the middle of the city, they worked in the city, they saw themselves as a training ground to bless and do labor in the city, and at a time which is called Christendom, where Christianity was just kind of watered down as a sort of a cultural assertion, they brought people in and they put discipleship on a schedule. The monks would say, okay, come into the monastery, we're going to disciple you. Eight times a day, we're going to pray. And when you pray, you kneel. There's a bodily form to it. You're going to memorize these scriptures. You're going to have someone that you meet with every week who you speak your life to, who will ask you hard questions you can confess your sin to and hold you accountable to living as a follower of Jesus. You're going to learn how to worship and feast and work in the city. And lo and behold, you might not know this, but some of the greatest minds and greatest pastors in church history came out of monasteries. Did you know that? And sure, we can look back at monasteries and we can say, man, that's rigid. That almost feels like legalism. But they would say to us, do you even have a plan for how to grow in your faith? Do you have anything on your calendar and in your schedule for how you're going to grow in Christ? That's their question for us. And we need to learn their genius insight, which they called a rule of life, a way of scheduling your discipleship, a way of putting your desire and your commitment to be a follower of Jesus on the schedule. That's how they grew. Now, Romans 12, at first reading, especially if you're a young Christian or if you're someone who's not sure what to make of the Christian faith, when you read this, you think, whoa, that is a big ask. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And don't get this wrong. What Paul is saying here is that the entirety of your life is to be offered up to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And what he means by that is every dimension of your human existence, your money, your vacation, your leisure, your family, your marriage, your sexuality, your kids, all of that is an offering to God, holy and pleasing. That's what he's asking. And you might think, how in the world do we do this? And isn't this just oppressive? Can anybody do this? And what strikes me the most about this passage, myself personally, is how Paul does not write this as oppressive. Paul sees this as the road to life. And I've said this before in our church, even in this series, and I'll say it again, that nowhere in the scriptures is there a command that is intended to lead us to painful, boring, joyless life. Ever. Not one. Every command, every invitation, every scripture like this is an invitation to say no to that which brings death and pain, and yes to that which brings life. Jesus' whole ministry was to bring life. Everything he did through his work on the cross and his death and his resurrection was to liberate people from their idols, was to liberate people from the things that enslave them. And let's not stop and forget that even in this church right now, we should celebrate the fact that the good news of Jesus was preached and lived before us, and we were jolted out of the Canadian story. We were jolted to realize that in Jesus is life, and he breathes on us the life of Christ so that we can live fully human lives. You can say amen to that. The gospel always leads to life. Every no is no to something that will bring destruction so that we can say yes to life. And that includes our digital lives. That first line in this passage stands out like a lot to me. Paul does not start with a set of commands. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Before Paul says a word about what to do, he reminds them of where it starts. One writer says, Christian living never begins with a set of rules, though it contains them as it goes forward. It begins with the glad self-offering of one's whole self to the God whose mercy comes all the way to meet us in rebellion and sin and death. And as we wake up in the true story, the biblical story, we realize, just like the early believers did, that the victory has already been won. And the work we do in the power of the Spirit into the life that is found in Jesus. I want to conclude by sharing a few things about technology and our own lives. And I want to encourage you in your small groups, I know a lot of you are going to be talking about technology and rest and Sabbath this week. I want to encourage you to consider writing out a plan. Writing out what one person calls a digital rule for life. In fact, you'll know if people baptize two children in their family, the second book we give them is a book called TechWise Family by Andy Crouch. That's right. There's a bonus at Hope for baptizing two babies. You get more than one book. And some of these things, they come from Andy Crouch because I really believe that one of the most important things for our families, for our relationships, for our lives as individuals is grappling with how to live faithfully with all of our screens. So here I'm going to read just a few things that different writers have said about how we can have a digital rule of life, a digital rhythm, commitments we make about how to live faithfully. And I'm going to read these as a way of sparking your imagination. You ready for this? Some of these will convict you and some of these will feel silly. I'll let you rest of them how you'd like. Number one, we wake up before our devices and we put them to bed early. Number two, we do not touch our phone until we first spend time with God and our family. Number three, car time is conversation time. No screens in the vehicle. Number four, and I love this one, we as followers of Jesus value transparency, living in the light. Spouses always have each other's passwords for everything, and parents have total access to their kids' devices. How's that sound? Number five, no screens in bedrooms for adults and especially for children. I was a youth pastor in my former life. I want to suggest to you, if you're a parent and this is not part of your life, this is a today decision. I promise you that most of the temptation that youth will face will come from a device in isolation. I promise you that. Number six, now I'm preaching. The living room is a place for being together. It is not a place for pure entertainment. Minimize screen time and organize furniture around hospitality. Number seven, the dinner table is a place for conversation and enjoying the gift of food together. No cell phones are to be put near the table. And if you have a counter close by, it also counts as the counter. You know, get it out of the way. Number eight, phones should be left home whenever possible, especially for children, sports, and music events. Our children need to see our faces, not our phones. A few months ago, we had our kids' soccer coach over for a meal, and he was sharing with me how one of the saddest things about seeing all these kids play soccer is when this kid gets a smoking goal, and the kid looks up and raises their arm, and they see their dad like this. And he sees it week after week after week. I see some of you looking at each other. You're feeling convicted. Me too. Number nine, minimize your apps. Prioritize apps that are for utility and not entertainment. This is so funny. As a preacher, I'm seeing everyone's face wince as I share these. I'm feeling the conviction with you. Number 10, and this is looping us back to Sabbath. We are designed for a rhythm of work and rest. So 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, and 1 week a year, we turn our devices off. And we feast, we pray, we worship, and we enjoy relationship. Do those spark some imagination in you? Do they convict you like they convict me? I said to Brittany that I want to come back to this in about a year's time because we're working some of this out and we're struggling through some of these decisions ourselves. And I feel like there's a need to come back to this in about a year and say, how are we doing with technology and Sabbath and keeping technology in its proper place? Let me finish with a prayer that I've had for our church all week. My prayer, as I've been wrestling with Romans 12, wrestling with what it means to be faithful in our tech, is this. You ready? My prayer is that God would crush our idolatry, that he would decimate the addiction we have with all that comes through our screens, and he would lead us to life. I am confident that many of us have an incredibly unhealthy relationship with our devices, and some of the most destructive stuff in our life is coming through this. And the invitation of Romans 12 is for all of us to hold out our digital lives and say, Lord, have your way with every part of my life, and that includes my screens. Do your will with my digital life so that I may find life in Jesus and that technology would have